But today I want to focus on Saul and his rebellious act. We looked last Sunday at the commandment of God to wipe out the Amalekites. And we examined that biblically and tried to understand why that was a command of God. But I want to look now on page 328 at 1 Samuel 15:22, where he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. As I studied for this series of sermons, I saw something about Saul that I don't think had registered with me before, and that is what a devoutly religious man he was with such incredible self-discipline and self-sacrifice. You see, you miss that because Saul had a stronghold in his life of paranoid anger. And so we're apt to be dismissive of anything else with the man because we know that he could not control his temper, his outburst of anger, and the paranoia that became increasingly disturbing and destructive. But I want you to see in this man Saul a very devoutly religious man who was given to self-sacrifice and self-discipline. Remember, God is not interested in your self-discipline and self-sacrifice or in your being a religious person. It always sounds funny, doesn't it? But let's look at Saul for a moment. If you notice over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, page 326, that the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food till evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Saul was a man given to dieting, what the Bible calls fasting. Saul was a man who was given to dieting, what the Bible calls fasting. He was fasting all the time. And his basic approach was this: if I will just sacrifice enough, then God will respond to my sacrifice and bless me. So Saul was a man given to sacrifice. And here he is. He is fasting, and he hasn't simply put himself under a fast. He's put his entire army under it. Now, this is not an isolated thing, as we'll see in a moment. But what I want you to see is the foolishness of starving yourself before a fight. See, part of what I didn't tell you about Ben is that Ben had to weigh in this past Friday, and part of his prayer on Sunday was that he would be able to lose how much? 20 pounds. Now, we have Lane here from Hickson Brothers Funeral Home. If you want to try that diet plan yourself, Lane is here to help you out, cart you off. That is not generally a healthy thing to do. But Ben, you lost how much weight?
17 pounds.
How much?
17.
Ben lost 17 pounds since getting prayed for last Sunday. And there's some people here, I see you right now. So I'm going to come forward and be prayed for to lose that much weight. But what Ben did, and what the soldiers of Saul did not get to do, is that Ben was able to buff back up. And he had a particular method, I won't go into it, but he was able, after he weighed in, and I guess this is a common practice, huh? To get the electrolytes back up, get the nutrition back in his body so he could fight and win last night in that contest. But what I want you to see is that not having adequate nutrition when you're going into battle is a complete disaster. And what I want you to see is that Saul is a man who put sacrifice first rather than the Lord first. And so he's sacrificing. It's a bargain. If I sacrifice like this, God will rescue me. And so he calls for a fast. It's a foolish thing. Notice that when his son Jonathan, who never heard the curse that his father gave, when Jonathan has come across some honey and eaten it, it immediately refreshes him. He was exhausted. Fighting is exhausting. War is exhausting. Battle is something that will take the energy out of you like nothing else. And so Jonathan refreshes himself with some honey, And verse 29, 1 Samuel 14, page 326, "But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found. And now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" In other words, Saul was given to foolish fasting. Is fasting foolish? No. Fasting is something that's commended to us not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. But there's a time to fast, and there's a time to eat. There's a time to pray, and there's a time not to pray. And you go into prayer before a battle, but in the battle you don't get down on your knees and start praying. You pray silently in your heart, basically, and sometimes you're yelling and screaming as you're going into battle, calling on the name of the Lord. But it's not a time to have a quiet time. And going into battle is not a time to fast. But I said to you, this is not an isolated incident. And notice again how religious this man is. When he discovers that there's a problem and it has to do with somebody breaking the vow that Saul put the whole army under, he resorts to casting of lots. Notice how he does this. And I said he was a devoutly religious man. He doesn't take God's name in vain, but he's always taking God's name. Look at verse 39. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Now he doesn't know at this point that Jonathan's tasted the honey. But I want you to see how this man is. This man is constantly calling on the Lord, but not in a good and healthy way. He's a devoutly religious man, but his religion is not healthy. It's destructive. And notice here is a man who is snared by the words of his own mouth. You ever been snared by the words of your mouth? I have. Have you ever said, "I would never," only to have to eat your words? Here's Saul, and he's saying, you know, as the Lord lives, there's no greater oath than that. He's swearing by the life of God. He says, "If the fault lies even with my son, he'll die." And now notice, have you ever done something stupid and then done something even stupider because your pride just wouldn't let you repent? Saul has done something stupid and now his son is discovered as the culprit. And notice, instead of repenting for his rash vow, he makes it worse. Look at verse 44. After he's confronted Jonathan, and Jonathan said in verse 43, "I just tasted a little honey." Saul says in verse 44, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." That's another oath. He's swearing all the time. You know, Jesus warns us about swearing oaths. But he's just a very religious man, and as a religious man, he just has to keep calling on the name of the Lord, but not in a healthy way. And you know, he would have put his own son to death if it hadn't been for the people recognizing that the leader of the country was going nuts. And so the people rose up and confronted the leader of the country and said, "No, no way are you going to do this." And verse 45, "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?' 'Certainly not. As the Lord lives,'" as leader, so the people, "'as the Lord lives,' they swear too, 'not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.'" So the people rescued him. Now, turn with me, if you will, towards the end of this book, 1 Samuel chapter 28. And I want you to see something here on page 346. Page 346. And I want you to see again, this man is given to self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-discipline. And again, don't let the fact that he had a stronghold of anger in his life obscure the fact that this was a very disciplined man. Here he is about to go into a major battle. It's near the end of his life, page 346, 1 Samuel 28, 20. "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him," lesson here, Ben, "for he had eaten no food all day and all night." You got to eat before you fight, right? Not right before you fight, but you got to get that protein in you. You got to get some meat in you. You've got to be pumped up with energy when you're going into battle. Here, Saul, "I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to exercise restraint and self-discipline. I am not going to indulge in what would be legitimate in other times. I'm going to fast." So you see, here's a man, not once, But other times in his life, he is, in times of great danger, given to fasting. When you are called into battle, it is not time to fast. Then I'm struck with something else. As we go back to 1 Samuel 15 and the text there, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then he goes on and he says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I want to focus with you on two very strange things in the life of Saul. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. What have we just read about in 1 Samuel 28? Well, in 1 Samuel 28, what does Saul get involved in before he dies? In the last 24 hours of Saul's life, he is involved in something that he knows good and well never has the blessing of God. And so we find there on page 345, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 7, Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And you can translate that word any number of ways. Necromancer, medium, fortune teller, or witch. The whole concept of witchcraft is what? It is to pry into information that God doesn't want you to know. To pry into information God doesn't want you to know. Or to tap into power that God doesn't want you to use. Here are two things you can know as a believer. Everything that you need to know in order to live a full and satisfying life that pleases God and is blessed of God, you will be told by God through His Word and Spirit. And so if God is silent on a matter, you don't need to go and find information. It will always bring you into bondage. Let me say that. It will always bring you into bondage. People want esoteric knowledge. People want occult information. People want to discover what is hidden and secret. But I'm going to tell you, it's totally forbidden in Scripture. And not only is it forbidden in Scripture, but Saul, in carrying out biblical admonitions, had cleaned the land of these people, and so they had gone underground. So we read further. Saul disguised himself, verse 8, and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now I say we're going to look at that in more depth next week, God willing, on Easter Sunday, and look at what the resurrection of Jesus does to these kinds of things. Now notice what the woman says in verse 9. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She realized that Saul had enforced the Torah's death penalty on people who dabbled in the dark arts. And so she's very afraid. I'm not going to do this. You're laying a snare for me. If I'm found out, if King Saul discovers, and she doesn't know he's King Saul, I remember riding with a friend, and he did this every time I would pick him up on the way to a meeting, and I would go by, and as we were heading out of town, he always wanted me to honk the horn, and he would honk the horn. And I realized that what he was doing was honking every time he passed the house of a fortune teller. And he's saying, let's see if she can figure out who I am. Anyhow, so the point here is that this woman doesn't even recognize Saul. Has she got esoteric knowledge? Do you have special knowledge? If you analyze the story, she's terribly surprised and shocked at the events that happened. But again, I find it striking. Do you find it striking? God has said to Saul early in his reign that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Oh, no, no, no. Do you ever hear a word from God and you say, oh, no, 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 that can't be true. That doesn't apply to me. Here's Saul. He thinks witchcraft is terrible. He has expelled all the witches, mediums, and spiritists out of the land of Israel. And those that remained, he's killed. And so the only ones that are left are in hiding. But here is Saul, in the last 24 hours of his life, what is he involved with but witchcraft himself? Saul has become involved in witchcraft. The very thing that I'm sure in his own mind he thought to himself, oh, that's just preacher talk. You ever say that? Don't ever say that. That's just preacher talk. That's exaggeration. Let me tell you, You will be amazed at times in your life that the things that you think are an exaggeration will come around and bite you in the back. There are no exaggerations in the Word of God. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Oh, that's ridiculous. Witchcraft is a death penalty offense. Witchcraft is something that Saul in his zeal exterminated. And yet, here he is. The last 24 hours of his life, he himself is involved in the occult, in the dark arts. Also, there's another amazing thing. If you turn over to 2 Samuel, you discover this event. Remember, what was Saul's rebellion? Saul's rebellion was that he refused to wipe out the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. That was the whole thing. And if you turn over to page 349, let's go to the last moments of Saul's life. Page 349, we've seen the last 24 hours. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. He's involved in witchcraft. Now we're down to the last minutes of Saul's life. And so a man comes to the camp of David at page 349, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, and here I am. And he said to me, 'Who are you?'" You want to know the last words that Saul ever heard in this life? Do you want to know the last words Saul heard before he died? And here it is. "I'm an Amalekite." Do you find the irony there? See, the author of Scripture, who uses human authors in accomplishing what he wants written, the Holy Spirit, ties these themes together. Do you see? Saul's sin is like witchcraft, and he ends his life in witchcraft. And then the very thing that Saul refused to deal with and said, "No way, no way, hands off," is the very thing that kills him. Think about it. The very thing that he refuses to obey God over is the very thing that rises up and kills him. You know, some people think, well, was this guy lying? What's the real story? When you put 1 and 2 Samuel together, what you realize is that Saul realized he was going to be killed. And he realized that the Philistines were not going to be kind in taking his life. You have to remember something about human history. We live in a Tinkerbell fairyland. We think that people are nice and nations are nice. You need to understand that the history of the world is much more like the Third Reich than it is like we paint things as being. History is full of brutal people. Saul is keenly aware that he's going to be tortured. They're going to torture him and torture him and prolong his life as long as they can. He doesn't want it to happen. So he chooses to die instead by his own hand. And he asks his armor bearer to kill him. But the young man refuses to kill King Saul. So Saul falls on his own spear. But the picture that we get as we put the two accounts together is this. He doesn't even do that well. He bungles the job. And so while he swoons, he revives enough, and there he is standing on his spear, pulling himself up, and he realizes, here come the Philistines. And so here's a man, and he says to him, "Finish me off." But before the man finishes him off, the man says, "I'm an Amalekite." Do you find this an irony in Scripture? The very thing he didn't deal with is the thing that slays him in the end. And then the very thing that he probably dismissed as an extreme idea, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, that he ends up in witchcraft. Think about it. What's missing in Saul's life? What is the obedience that God's interested in? If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we find the heart of the matter. And it's this, and this profoundly illustrates the difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is about people's works of obedience. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me for a moment, page 1331. Paul had written a severe letter to the church at Corinth, urging them to repent. And notice what he says here in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7:8, page 1331. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now notice verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And the key verse, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If ever there were a verse that summed up the life of King Saul, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Was Saul a man of sorrows? He was a man of sorrows. Was Saul a man of grief? He was a man of grief. Was Saul a man who lamented his fate in life? Yes, he did. Was Saul a man who wept over the consequences of things in his life? Yes. Did he have moments of emotional stirring where he said, I need to do differently? Yes, he did. But Saul differs not much at all from the greatest team of psychiatrists, what they would tell you in the world today. They're people who are bartenders, you know. And the best psychiatrists in America tend bar. They listen to people, they give them psychotropic drugs, and as they administer those psychotropic drugs, they begin to listen to people, and people begin to talk. And this is what the that great team of psychiatrists would tell you. There's great sorrow in a bar, particularly late at night. There are a lot of men crying in their beer and lamenting the failures in life. But you know what you don't find? What that team of psychiatrists would tell you universally is, there's no repentance. Much sorrow, many tears, great emotional stirring, great lamentation, woe is me, and even self-blame. Why, oh why did I do that? If I could only live the third day of October of 1983 over again, oh, if I could only live it over again. People lament. There are plenty of people, if you go to jail, that will weep and mourn and lament. They won't tell you they're guilty. You know, it's very rare, I can tell you from going into jails, it's very rare to ever meet somebody who will tell you they're guilty, you know. I'm just amazed. It seems like it's about 99% of people in jail are there wrongly, according to the people who are there. Much lamentation. Well, let me give you a little closer to home story. This is a story in my life. And it's the difference between grief, sorrow, and lamentation over your stupidity, or wallowing guilt and doing some kind of sacrificial act and repentance. Saul is religious. Saul is a man of many vows. Saul is a man of great self-sacrifice and of self-discipline. Just imagine it. But Saul never repents. I hold before you a Bible that was given to me by my mother. And it was given to me long, long ago. In fact, it was given to me on June the 7th, 1960. There it is. This is an interesting Bible because there's a little zipper part to the thing. And it's odd because you would think there would be something on the end of that zipper. Well, there once was. And what I want to tell you about is a King Saul sorrow. King Saul sorrow. Sometime after my mother gave me this Bible, I began to be convicted because of my immorality and my drunkenness. Three of the years I spent in high school were spent intoxicated, and much of the time. As a big kid, I'd go buy beer before school with my friends. Got a driver's license at 14. And so I would be oftentimes feeling no pain in classes. And it's amazing. I grew up in a teetotaler family. We didn't have alcohol in the home. My father and mother wouldn't drink. And so, you know, where'd I get this stuff? I was able to get it. And I remember carrying a fifth of whiskey in my book bag to school and drinking at recess with some of my friends. And so here I was, professing to be an atheist, but like all professing atheists, you know, deep down inside, you know there's a God. I mean, every atheist knows there's a God, even though they keep saying it loudly and vehemently. Oh, I don't believe in God. But here I was, and I remember one night in battling with my own self and feeling so filthy, so dirty, so estranged from God, knowing that I was sorry, not sorry for my sins, but knowing that I was just a sorry person. And my whole secret life, my parents thought I was a good kid. And not knowing any of this is going on. So late one night, I got up, I took a pair of pliers, and I removed the cross that was on the end of this Bible. And I went back to the kitchen. Mama's asleep, Daddy's asleep. And I heated that cross on our gas stove till it was red hot. Now, if you want to talk about self-discipline, it takes enormous self-discipline to inflict pain on yourself like that. And that's what I did. I got it as hot as it could be on that gas stove. And then I held it. I didn't just touch, but I held it until it burnt through my skin, at least a couple of layers of skin under my chest. I still have the mark today. It's hidden. It's fading more, kind of like I'm fading now at this stage in life. But it's right there, right at this spot. There's a cross, and that cross was there. Not because I was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not a token of repentance. It was a token of sacrifice rather than obedience. You see, that's the sorrow of the world. That's worldly sorrow. I inflicted with great self-discipline an enormous amount of pain on myself willingly, holding that thing there until it burned through the skin. Was I a changed person? Absolutely not. Such sacrifices are of no value in changing a person. And just like Saul, there was no change. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from your sin to the Lord. And that, I submit to you, King Saul never did. He never turned from his basic sin, which was self-will, self-control. You see, all of it's about self. It's self-discipline. God isn't interested in your self-discipline. Some people by nature have a great ability to do self-discipline. And it may help you in life. It may help you to be able to burn a hole in your chest. But self-discipline never got anybody to heaven. Self-discipline, self-sacrifice, self-control, self-lordship, self-centeredness, that's King Saul. He never repented. He never abdicated as king of his own life. He never submitted his will to the Lord. It's all the difference in the world in doing that I did on a late at night. I can't remember what night of the week it was when I did it. It's all the difference in doing that and what happened in 1964 when I realized that I wasn't good enough to go to heaven. I realized I would never be good enough to go to heaven. I realized it would never be by my sacrifice or my turning over a new leaf. And I simply turned my life over to Jesus Christ. It's kind of like this. If I gave you the keys to my car and I said, here, take this, drive it around. You need a car for 2 or 3 days. Here, take mine. See, I've turned control. I've relinquished control of that car into someone else's hands. Well, that's what it is in repentance. You turn from the thing that you know God is not pleased with, and you give it to the Lord. You give your life to the Lord. Here's my life, Lord. I'm turning it over to you. See, there was no repentance there. Let me contrast that with another case, which is true repentance. I've got to make up a name here, because otherwise I will not protect the I'll not protect the guilty. So we'll call him Jed Clampett. And so one day, Jed Clampett, a member of our church, came to me and said, Bob, I'm in trouble, man. He said, I've been having an affair with a woman, and I'm trying to deal with it. I'm trying to get it right with God. Now, I want you to hear repentance in this story. I want to get this thing right. I've been having an affair with this woman, and I've been praying. I've been asking God to help me, but He hadn't helped me yet. I said, well, Jed, why? And he said, well, she just keeps after me. She calls me. She comes over to my house when my wife isn't home. She won't leave me alone. I said, Jed, you want to end that affair today? I mean, end it for good? He said, well, why do you think I'm talking to you, Bob? And I said, well, because I'm just asking a question. Do you really want to end this? In other words, do you want to repent? Not, do you want to cry in your beer? Do you want to repent? Do you want to turn from your sin and get it right with God? Well, yeah, I do. I said, what's the woman's name? Why do you want to know that? I said, because I'm going to do something. Well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to call her up. And I said, do you want to end the affair? And he said, yes. I said, give me your name. So he gives me her name. So I call, and I call the home of Mrs. Megabucks, and her maid answered, Megabucks residence. And I said, hello, this is Pastor. I'm not one for titles. Please don't ever call me Reverend. For Jesus' sake, don't call me that, because that's a title for God. And I don't want anybody thinking that kind of way about me. Please don't ever use that damn title for me or any man. That's an awful, wicked title. And so if you want to call me something, call me Pastor. But so I use the title Pastor. I'm not given to title use. I said, please tell Mrs. Megabucks that Pastor Bob Vincent needs her to call him right away. This is very urgent. And so she said, well, yes, sir. So I hung up the phone and I called the office over here. And I said, listen, now you're going to be getting a call probably in a very few minutes, because most maids lie, you know, about things like that, particularly when something's early in the morning. I figured the lady was probably home. I said, you're going to get a call from somebody. And I said, when they call, tell them that Pastor Vincent has left this phone number. Psyops is a key in warfare, see? So this is psychological operation here. Please have Mrs. Megabucks call me at this number. Well, I'm sure that her heart skipped a few beats when she called the office here and they gave her the phone number that she had memorized by heart. And so she calls. And I answered, hello, is this Pastor Vincent? Yes, ma'am. This is Mrs. Megabucks. And I understand that I have an emergency call. That you had an emergency call for me. Yes, ma'am. What's this about? And I said, well, you're involved in an adulterous relationship with a member of my church. You think I said that? I said that. And I said, you know, he has come under conviction of sin, that this is dishonoring God and bringing a curse down on him and his family. And I don't remember exactly all that I said completely, but I began it with, you're involved in an adulterous relationship with a member of my church, and he wants it to end. And so then, with a very interesting voice, one of those feigned sweet voices, she says, well, is Mr. Clampett there? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, may I speak to him? I said, yes, ma'am. And I can tell you that though I handed the phone to him, I could kind of hear snippets. Something about his mother had a lifetime membership in the American Kennel Club, and his birth had been illegitimate, and a few other things. And, I mean, it was pretty loud, and it was pretty colorful. And then, that was the end of the conversation. Now, let me tell you that she called back maybe two more times, or maybe it was just one, but she never called again. See, that's repentance. Repentance is doing what I got to do to get the deal done with the Lord. See, but as long as he doesn't want to tell me her name, as long as Jed Clampett wants to keep this thing quiet, have you ever wondered why you're still in bondage over something, whether it's financial or health or some besetting sin? It's because if you're a private person, you're going to continue to be tormented. I mean, you are. The church is about transparency and openness and saying, I got a problem and I need help. And so that's what he did that day. He said, I need help. And when I said, what's her name? He gave me her name. And he gave me her name because he wanted to deal with his sin. And that's what repentance is. And what I'm telling you is that King Saul never repented. He never repented. And so his sin only becomes compounded and harder. And in the end of his life, in the last day of his life, He's fallen into witchcraft himself, and the very last words that he hears relate to the very thing that he refused to deal with, the Amalekites. So where is it for you? Are you going to be like me when I was a high school kid? A drunk and immoral, devoured by guilt, feeling worthless, a failure, and defiled? And I decide I'm going to take the cross off of this Bible and I'm going to burn it into my skin and brand myself with the brand Jesus? Now I live for God? What can wash away my sin? My sacrifice? Did that require great sacrifice on my part? Did it require great discipline? Absolutely, but what? Did it produce change? Was there repentance? Did I ever turn from my sin to Christ? Not then. So where are you today as you think about King Saul? I'm just amazed at worldly people. You ever known anyone who was involved in an organization that they shouldn't be involved in? Maybe they did illegal acts and they did it on a regular basis. And yet at some point in life they're concerned, maybe a loved one is sick, maybe they're concerned about their own soul, and they may end up giving millions of dollars to the church. You know what I say to folks? I've said this before. God isn't interested in your money. You think God needs your money? Do you think God needs your money? Are you kidding me? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the wealth in all the mines of the earth. God's not interested in your money. He's interested in what? One thing and one thing only, your heart. Because when He's got your heart, He's got all of you. And He never got Saul's heart. He got sacrifice from Saul. He got prayer from Saul. He got invoking the name of the Lord from Saul. He got acts of worship from Saul. But He never had Saul's heart. Saul thought, I can sacrifice my way to divine favor. And he never got it. And he was estranged from God. Just as a crazy boy in high school, me, was estranged from God and no better for my sacrifice. And then one day, I understood the gospel. I heard the gospel with hearing ears for the first time. I understood it wasn't my sacrifice. It was Christ's sacrifice for me that makes me right with God. And I realized it's not my acts of self-discipline and self-denial and other forms of self-will. It's about self-abdication. And it is about surrender of self to King Jesus. And so on a Friday night in September of 1964, I did repent. I turned my whole life and I turned from my life of sin to Christ. Have I lived a perfect life since then? Of course not. The whole of the Christian life, as Luther said, is repentance. We always go back on our word with the Lord, here and there, a little here, a little there. But there's an initial turning and an initial surrender, followed by daily taking up the cross. So where is it with you? I've got a question for you. What in the hell are you holding on to? Is there something you're holding on to that's worth going to hell for? You think about it. Is there something that is worth going to hell for? What are you holding on to? What is it that you won't let go of? What is the thing that you know displeases God and you're not enjoying a relationship with God because you refuse to do what the guy did with Ben Holt last night? What did that guy do, Ben? He tapped you three times, right? What did that mean when that man popped you three times? It's over. I give up. What is it that you're holding on to in life that you just won't give up? It may not be a big thing. It may not be like dealing with the Amalekites. It may not be like the adulterous affair. What is it? Is it a grudge you got against somebody? You got a grudge against somebody? You know, you haven't enjoyed your relationship with Jesus Christ in 8 years, ever since that person did you wrong. I can't forgive them. I can't let go of it. Are you happy? Are you happy? Hey, here's the question. Did King Saul from 1 Samuel 15 on for the rest of his life ever know happiness again? And the answer is no. Of course not. He was never happy again. That awful thing that he wouldn't let go of, King Self, I just want to call my own shots. Was it worth it? Of course not. He ends life a bitter, depressed old man. What have you got in your craw you won't let go of? My gracious, if you could just see it for what it is, it's a thing from the very pit of hell. It's the very poison of Satan to your soul. What is it? Is it worth it? Do you think you're going to be happy holding on to it? Saul is willing to sacrifice. He's willing to suffer pain. He's willing to lose his own child. He's willing to do all of these things like fasting, all this suffering for God. But he won't let go of his sin. Whoa! And he ends life as a miserable, miserable man. You know the secret of happiness? It lies at the foot of a cross. It's where you let go of everything. Where you repent. You turn your life over to Christ. Here it is. My grudge against so-and-so. This thing, that thing, whatever it is. You lay it all down. Will you do that today? Will you just come to Jesus right where you are, the way you are? You don't have to change. Let Him change you. But see, Saul would be the person say, well, I just can't do that. You got to understand my position. You got to understand my position. I can't do that. I can't let go. I can't forgive that person. Are you kidding me? That person's driving you stark, raving mad. And you can't let go of it? To obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want you volunteering your time. Oh, I give so much of my time. I sacrifice so much time for the church. Fool, you're doing people more harm than you're doing them good unless you're full of the Holy Ghost. Whoa, you need to be full of Jesus. Whoa, and your money, is God interested in your money? Not unless He has your heart. Don't be like King Saul. Don't be like I was. Burn a hole in your chest. What did that gain me, that sacrifice? Favor with God? Do you know what happened shortly after that? I offered my soul to the devil. I did that. And you know what happened the day after I offered my soul to the devil? I tried to take my own life. You think I was happy? Do you think I was happy as a teenager? Oh, I was enjoying all the pleasures of life. But I had no pleasure within. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, then let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this service, as we think of the tragic life and tragic death of a man who was such a self-disciplined man, such a devout religious man, and yet, Lord, a man who was stubborn and held on with all his might, Lord, would you give all of us to let go and to come to you, maybe for the first time and maybe for the 101st time, but to lay it all down again at the foot of a cross. For Jesus' sake, amen.